Man, if you will turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15. We looked last week at the birth of Moses, and this week we're looking at this call of God to Moses. These are short passages that cover a lot of years. And so, like I said, we'll take other passages, commentary on this passage from the New Testament, from Acts 7 and Hebrews 11, into the consideration of the text this morning. So let's hear God's word. This is Exodus 2. Exodus 2, verses 11 through 15. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. Gives light to our souls that we require, and we know we require your spirit to give us understanding and conviction. So we pray for your help now as we look at your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we remember in our study thus far through Exodus that Israel is in a state of oppression, and it's been going on for a long time. The passages are very short, but this has been generation after generation after generation after generation. A lot of generations have been in bondage and oppression. Pharaoh, as we noted, is determined to build and protect his house, his empire. He sees the Israelites as a threat. He's aware of their hope of leaving Egypt at some point. And their multiplication and spreading has concerned him within borders of Egypt. So he doesn't want to let them go. He wants to use their labor, but he also wants to stifle their growth. So he's enacted different policies to that end. Part of it is oppression, that maybe just the attrition of hard labor will keep them from spreading and growing as prolific as they have been. But we've noted that that policy was a failure, that God enabled them to multiply and spread in spite of that effort by Pharaoh. And also he switched from that policy to a policy of instructing midwives to destroy the baby boys as they were being born in Israel. But that policy didn't work. The midwives did not cooperate with them. And so he turned to an open policy of killing the Israelites' baby boys, instructions to all his people to that end, to throw them in the Nile River. And in all of this, he has things working against him because he hasn't taken God into his reckoning, and that's a mistake we will see as Exodus unfolds. And so that's the backdrop of all that's happening, that God makes these policies null and void because his purposes are to build Israel up and destroy Egypt by his own hand. And so God is fulfilling the promises that he made. So these promises are going to unfold and be fulfilled as God has promised, the promise that he will have seed of the woman who will destroy the work of the devil, and of course the promise to Abraham that he will have a people of his very own. This promise will extend to all the nations in the descendant of Abraham that it's promised in, who we know ultimately is going to be Christ. But at this point, that promise is working itself out in the people of Israel, in the nation. He has separated them for himself apart from the world. Now everybody in Israel, as we'll see in the book of Exodus, don't have true faith in God and his promises, but nevertheless, outwardly, this is the visible church that God is working his promises to. And many will have a sincere following, Moses being one, as we see here, of Moses' call from God. And so we see that God is sovereign in his rule over Pharaoh. Despite Pharaoh's ostensible power as the most powerful man in the world, this is a real situation in real history where nobody can seem to overcome him. And God's message to his people is that he is overcoming him with weakness. He uses two midwives to overcome him. He uses Moses' mother and his sister to overcome him, that he even adopts the very deliverer God has in mind into his own household. He has the protection of Pharaoh, as it were, that he will grow up and be the instrument God uses to destroy Pharaoh. And that's a very clear message to his people, that he is always sovereign over the affairs, and that his people will be their deliverer. So we know that God is going to deliver Israel out of Egypt, and here we know that Moses is raised a member of two households. He belongs to Pharaoh's household, and he's a member of the Hebrew family too. He's well aware of his roots, but he has this dual citizenship, as it were, in Egypt and Pharaoh, and also in Hebrew. And in this passage, we see God's call of Moses permanently away from Pharaoh's house. Into the service of God that God has sovereignly planned for him, which is a pattern of all who will come to believe in God. So let's walk through the text, and then we'll look at the truth in our outline that we'll draw from the text. In verse 11, we read Moses has grown up, and he went to where his own people were, and he observed them at their hard labor. In Acts 7, we learn that Moses is 40 years old. So he's not 18 or 20 when it says he's grown up. He has spent almost a lifetime, half of a lifetime, in Pharaoh's house. So this is Moses as having had privileges that the Hebrew people didn't have for all these years, and being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Stephen tells us he was taught in all the wisdom of Egypt and excelled in it. So he's had great privileges. And that part of that notation by Stephen, of course, is to show us what Moses was willing to leave when God called him to serve God at great cost. So something is about to change in this passage. He goes to where his own people are, and he watches them. And again, Stephen tells us that it came into his heart to visit his brothers. Something is working viscerally in Moses, inside his stomach. He's not just going out to observe what's going on. He has compassion that is stirring in him for the plight of his people. He calls them his own people here, his brothers, as Stephen says. And so the word, the Hebrew word for watch, is not a casual observation. It's studying intently with reaction, response to what is going on. Maybe Moses has been troubled by this before in his 40 years, because they've been in oppression and bondage, you know, all these policies that are evil of Pharaoh. But now at this point, he feels compelled to intervene and identify with the Israelites in a way that promotes their deliverance, that Stephen makes very clear is what's in his mind. We read that he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew here, one of his own people. And so the phrase "one of his own people" is indicative of looking at this with emotion and involvement again, seeking to intervene. That way he's looking. So he glances around and sees no one. He kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. Again, Stephen says that Moses had an understanding of his calling at this point, and supposed that his brethren, the Israelites, would understand that he was being sent by God for deliverance, but they did not. We might pause and ask what sort of plan Moses had here. He kills an Egyptian, but secretly, whether he was thinking of an insurrection, a revolt of slaves in some way, we don't know what was in his mind. We do know that Stephen indicates he expected them to recognize his call and his authority. He expected them to rally to him in his intervention on their behalf. So this action against the Egyptian prefigures God's action against all of Egypt that he will take with Moses at a later time. But obviously it's not God's timing for the deliverance of Israel at this point. So verse 13, we see this. The next day Moses went out again. He does not return to the Egyptian courts or palace. Obviously what's on his heart and his mind are the Israelites. He's visiting them again. It's the word. They are on his mind. But this time he sees two Hebrews, we read, fighting each other. So he intervenes again, but this time the wording is he intervenes as a judge. He's confronting a wrong among the Israelites. He's making a judgment here, a role that God will appoint him explicitly to do later on behalf of Israel and within Israel as their leader. Moses asked the one in the wrong why he is striking his brother, and the word he uses is the guilty one. Moses is making a judgment, a clear judgment based on what he saw. He is accusing the one of criminal wrong conduct. He is exercising an authoritative position when he does so. But then Moses learns that his authority is not going to be well received. This man is kind of a general depiction of the attitude of the Israelites. And Moses learns also that the burying of the Egyptian corpse is not the end of that story. In verse 14, the accused man challenges Moses' authority. Who made you ruler and judge among us? And if you've read the whole book of Exodus, you know that this also prefigures. He's going to hear this again and again in the desert. Who made you ruler and judge over us? The answer is rhetorical. God did. God called him. God put him in charge. So the point God will even tell Moses, it's not you they're objecting to. It's me that they're objecting to, my rule and my authority. So this is also a pattern that we will see later. There's an implicit threat in this man telling him that the knowledge of him killing that Egyptian is known. You better worry about yourself. Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? So his intervention is not well received. Remember, he killed an Egyptian. He's Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, that is a staggering thing to think about for the Israelites. And this story has widely circulated. And this man is kind of, like I said, a pattern of they're not rallying out to ask Moses, what's going on? What are you going to do? Rather, this man objects to his authority. And so at this revelation and this rejection, Moses becomes afraid, realizes his life is in jeopardy. And so in verse 15, we read that it is indeed in jeopardy. Pharaoh did intend to kill Moses, but Moses went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Midian was used for a semi-nomadic tribes in Mount Sinai. That's where Moses is ending up here. The steps that he uses to flee from Egypt, he will walk again with all of the Israelites. So he is ending up in this region. Midian is his relatives in the sense that this is Abraham's descendants with Keturah, his wife after Sarah. Midian was one of their children, and so these are the descendants of Midian that Moses has taken up. Obviously the place that God has given to prepare Moses for what is going to happen. It's going to be 40 years there before God calls Moses back out of there to go back to Egypt. So it represents a place of preparation for Moses to fulfill his call that God has placed on him. Obviously, God's timing for deliverance is not now for Israel. So that's the text. I want to look at these truths that we have connected to it. Three of them that you have there on your outline. Excuse me. The first one is the need we have for special grace. By that, we mean what we read in our catechism question on effectual calling, that this is a work of God's Spirit, exclusively a work of God's Spirit, convincing us of our sin and misery and enlighten our minds to a knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills. So, in a way, to persuade and enable us to embrace Christ. So this is a gift from God, and it is a gift of faith that comes from God. Hebrews 11:24 indicates to us that special grace is at work in Moses here. We aren't to think that Moses, on his own, it came into his heart to weigh these things, as we will see, and to identify with Israel and the sacrifice it will cost them. This is God's call. This is God's work in Moses that enables him to have the perspective and change in his heart that he has here. We read in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his reward. So we look at what Moses chose and what Moses renounced. He did both, the writer of Hebrews tells us. We're to see this is the pattern of God's work in all of his people. God is at work in Moses, and Moses is able to choose the service of God at cost and leave behind a position of exaltation and wealth and honor. The King James says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt. And that translation, esteemed, is a good translation of this word because it means a calculation on a scale, a deliberate value judgment. It is weighing things. Moses is weighing these things. On one side, you have the treasures of Egypt. We read in Acts 7 of Moses being educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. Again, he had this status. He had the whole world of, if you consider it as wealth and honors, and potentially even the throne of the most powerful country on earth. The treasures of Egypt were Moses. On that side of the scale, he also had the pleasures of sin. It doesn't mean that Moses led a decadent lifestyle up to this point. He could have if he had chosen to. It was obviously anything was available to him in his position. But sin is fundamentally life without God, life not under God, not with fellowship with God, according to God's purposes. Instead of pleasure, regarding that as sin as pleasure, Moses is convinced that it is misery. And you remember in our catechism question, convincing us of our sin and misery. Well, the sin and the misery in sin is seen by the natural flesh, as the scriptures put it, as pleasure. That it isn't misery. It ends up that way. But it isn't perceived that way. But here, Moses' perception of sin is that it is misery because it is without God. He wants to be identified with God. The reproach of Christ means the suffering of God's people, the disdain the world has for the truth of Christ. We know the reward Moses has in mind was not here, though his service and fellowship with God were foretaste of it. Part of God's work of special grace is always future-oriented toward the time when there is no sin in us or sin in the world, pure fellowship with God, the enjoyment of God. In Psalm 90, we read Moses writes a prayer teaching us to number our days, that's where we gain a heart of wisdom. When we see that men return to dust very quickly. And so, the same as Christ, what good does it do you to gain the world and lose your soul? Our days pass by very quickly here. Because Moses says God is aware of our iniquities. He's not only aware of Moses' iniquities, but Moses knows he's aware of all men's iniquities. So that we need wisdom to know our need of reconciliation with God above all things, with our lives, and to seek God first. So special grace is always always accompanied by this conviction of the need to be reconciled to God. You see it very plainly in Psalm 90. That's all the first part of the psalm is about this life and this world, is the need of God's wrath hanging over and the need to be reconciled. Your mercies, Lord. How long, Lord? Relent, O Lord. Have compassion on us, O Lord, seeking the mercies of God. I mean, Moses was special in many ways, but his faith, the elements of it, are held out to Christians by Paul as the pattern to emulate and pray for. Moses prayed for a continual infusion of God's special work and grace in him. He knew of it. He knew of his need, and so should we. Special grace enables us to make right judgments on what true blessedness is and to seek God first. Jesus put it like this: what is impossible with men is possible with God, meaning we need God's active work within us. If we don't look to God for his spiritual work and power, where can we look? And the message of Scripture is there is nowhere else we will find wisdom, that it is in God alone. We have need for God's special grace, just as Moses did, and it's indicative of those who have been granted this special grace to continually asking God for more wisdom and grace and strength that they require. The second point here is that we are exhorted to perseverance. We see in our passage Moses respond to God's call by choosing to be identified with the mistreated people of God. He understands or senses God's call to him to be the deliverer. He has God's favor and he proceeds to serve God. And then the next thing you know, he's in the wilderness. And he will be there for 40 years. It isn't the victorious deliverance that he might have been expecting. He made a weighty decision. He left everything behind. It seemed to deliver him in being impoverished and alone by a well. But he had God. And we should not forget that. But that's the point of the story. Moses had it all. He had not been diminished at all by losing everything in Egypt and being alone by a well after he sought to intervene for afflicted people of God. He hadn't lost anything. He had God with him, so he had it all. Now, we might ask why God didn't deliver Israel at this time when Moses sensed God's call. Maybe Moses thought deliverance would come by his own wisdom or by insurrection, like I said before. We don't know. Other times God uses his people, we'll see, in battles against their enemies. He enlists us in our sanctification, in battling temptation, sinful tendencies, unbelief, persecution, and so on, with the need we have of the Holy Spirit, but also our intentionality about it. But deliverance and redemption is a work of God only. It's monergistic, as we say. And God will direct us to our helplessness so that we may see the truth of our dependence upon him. So subsequently to his visiting us with salvation, we will see that it was by his hand alone that we come under these convictions and embraced him, so that when he sends us into afflictions, that we are still persuaded to trust God through them. In fact, we are to have the expectation of difficulties in walking with God when he calls us to himself. That's throughout the scriptures. 40 years, Moses will be in the wilderness. He will return to Egypt, be used by God for the deliverance of Israel. He will return to the wilderness again, and he will die there with many trials and troubles. He will also know of what it is to seek God's glory and be in awe of God above all other things, so that he asks God to show him his glory in the midst of all those trials. And he longs for that morning, as he said in Psalm 90, of the refreshing fellowship that is with God alone. So the divine visitation leaves us in a state of God having claim on our hearts and lives to do with us as He will. And that is not a bad thing in any way. And neither are His people ever to see it that way, even though they are going through hardships. In Moses' case, it was for a long time, as we said before. The Israelites didn't recognize God's visitation to them and Moses at this point. Many of them who will experience the deliverance of God through the Red Sea will give, when He sends Moses back to Egypt to deliver them, will never view this divine visitation as the most or the greatest treasure that there is, and as binding on their submission to God's will. They will remain rebellious, and God will say that they are a rebellious house at various times. But Christians are exhorted, in view of all these truths, to persevere with the expectation of difficulty for bearing God's fruit. And difficulty comes in many different forms. We've been over those before. We won't look at them again here. But we are to note from this story that the end of it all, for those who persevere in the faith through difficulties, is first of all, they are improved by it. That they are drawn nearer to God in this life with sweeter fellowship in spite of the difficulties that they have. It doesn't mean they don't have a lot of down times or other times when they would rather these things end, as Paul did with a thorn in the flesh. But nevertheless, they are ultimately improved by it, because it is God at work in drawing them nearer to Him. And also that the end is victory. Though Moses in Psalm 90 says the years of our lives is but toil and trouble, ultimately Moses ends up in the presence and fellowship of God that he has longed for and lived by in this world. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Same truth that Moses believed. We see similar assurance to Christians in difficulties throughout the Scriptures, and we are exhorted by the Lord, we're told, who called them to persevere in the faith until the end, because God is with us. And that leads to the last point here, and that is that Christ has compassion on His people. As we mentioned, Moses is a type of Christ, meaning that we see truth in Christ, the truth of Christ, pattern in Moses. That don't mean that they're perfected in Moses, that you can't follow them, you know, to the end. Everything corresponds exactly with the truth of Christ. But there are patterns deliberately intended to make us look towards Christ. And one of them is that Moses left an exalted position to be identified with the suffering people of God. Egypt is not to be compared with heaven, of course, from where Christ came, from the glory of God. But Moses voluntarily looked upon hardship with the people of God as his place of service and honor before God. The truth of Christ laying aside, veiling His glory to take our nature and identify with us, to help us out of compassion, is a vital truth for us in our perseverance and our faith. He humbled Himself, we're told, out of love, out of compassion, to come to us. Also, Moses had great compassion at the plight of the Israelites. Part of his call from God was to stir his heart to compassion. He went out to observe or watch and had this visceral response, a deep emotional stirring in his being. We read the exact language of that in the Gospels at various points of Christ. In Matthew 9, we read when Jesus saw the crowds, He had a compassionate stirring within Him because they were harassed and helpless. He was stirred to help them, so that He said He would send harvesters and laborers to the field, that His compassion would extend throughout all the earth. So we read of the deep compassion of Christ that He had upon us when He looked upon us in our bondage and our enslavement and the devil's oppression toward us and death's oppression, that He came because He was moved to come and help. Christ has a deep compassion for his people, and they're not to doubt it. What does that mean for us is, as Paul said, to love him for it, call on him for help, and to trust him. To trust that he's good, he's the essence of goodness. You can trust him. He's sovereign over things. He's all wise. He doesn't have any mixed motives behind anything. His motives are intentionally good for his people. And he's proved it in Christ crucified on their behalf. And last, if we trace Moses' steps in fleeing from Egypt, we see that he will lead Israel through that wilderness to the same area at Mount Sinai. He has already been there as their leader. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that Christ was tempted in all respects as we are, that he walked through this world in assaults from the devil and temptations, yet was that without sin, but nevertheless he is not unable to sympathize with you and your weakness. He has walked where we are, he's been assaulted by temptations as we are, and he sympathizes with us in the difficulty of it, the difficulty of all the trials and temptations that we have. But he has called us to follow him because that is the path to light, to traverse through this world in fellowship with God, in faithfulness because of God's mercies to us, in living to serve and bear fruit for God. And he has called us, promising with compassion and sympathy, to never lead or forsake you. When we read the story of Moses here, we are to remember that it has deliberately been given to us by God that we will be pointed to a greater Savior than Moses, a greater leader than Moses, that we may have complete confidence in the one God has assigned, because he will certainly be victorious because he's Christ the Lord, the eternal Son of God. If Moses was able to lead Israel out of Egypt and the bondage because of God's power, Christ, surely no one can snatch his people out of his hand, or out of his Father's hand, that they will be victorious in the end. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and the truths that we find in it. We're thankful for the encouragements that you give us, that we may draw our sights upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us, your people, and form us more and more in your image, and give us faith day by day, like you did Moses. And we pray this in your name. Amen.